contrasted for years now religion, and remember there's only two, there's human achievement and divine accomplishment. Human achievement says there's something you have to do, divine accomplishment says it's done, nothing for you to do. The empirical realm, which you can taste, feel, touch, experience, that's religion's playground, and that's what it does. Come over here and feel the presence of God. Go over there and hold God in your hand. Experience this, embrace this, so forth and so on. All the do's and don'ts that religion offers you. And we're going to see that the enemy wasted no time. From day one, going all the way back to the beginning of the book and coming forward, we'll see that there are things that are just vastly different, but yet the overwhelming majority of professing Christendom today is in that camp, in the camp that is not Christian at all. Your first prophecy, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Scripture says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Very simplistic. It's a prophecy of the seed of David, coming, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and defeating Satan via the cross. In the Douay-Rheims Catholic Bible, that was the premier Bible in Roman Catholicism for a couple of centuries, translates it this way: I will put enmities between thee and the woman, thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel. What's that a reference to? In the footnotes, that's a reference to Mary. Well, wait a minute. You can't get a she there. Hebrew can't apply. It has to be a he. So somebody arbitrarily went back and altered the word of God and published a Bible that teaches aberrations, that teaches falsehoods. How about this? Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. The second commandment, you shall not make to yourself a carved image, any likeness thereof, etc., etc. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, etc. Now, wait a minute. God declares that believers are not to make a graven image of anything, no statues, no icons, anything, and incorporate them in a religious format. Is that biblical? It can't be, right? Because overwhelmingly, what do we find in majority of professing Christendom today? It's rampant with statues. So that's the second of the Ten Commandments. So what would you have to do? You'd have to publish your own Ten Commandments. And where's the graven image? Where? Look at number two there. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Well, that's not the second commandment. So what have they done? They've gone down to number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife nor your neighbor's good, and split it into two. So they have 10 commandments. So when little kids coming up in the catechisms, they're taught, this is the 10 commandments. So from a child coming up, never do you hear not to make a graven image at all. Eusebius, the father of church history, said the ancient church went out of its way to avoid any appearance of paganism by not allowing any form of icon, statue, etc. You'll never hear that majority of places you go. Now, certainly today, no one does anything like make a graven image at all. You've seen this numerous times. St. Rosalie, we're not going to go through this again. A lot of premier people down there, and that's Mike Yeti. I'm pointing, you can't see where I'm pointing. The guy with the sunglasses on the right front holding it up, that's Mike Yeti, who's dead, former parish president of Jefferson Parish. What are they doing? They're parading a statue of a dead person who's got a knife in one hand and a skull in the other hand, and they have no problems with that at all. That's purportedly how they found the body in Italy. This Rosalie girl dead in a cave in Italy, knife in one hand, a skull in one hand, and a book. And they said, oh my, she's a saint. They preserved the body. Now this is a replica of the statue. It's over in Morero. Every year, the Feast of St. Rosalie, they pray to St. Rosalie because St. Rosalie saved the cattle in Kenner 100 and something years ago. All the cattle were dying from anthrax or hoof and mouth or something. And they prayed to St. Rosalie, and the cattle was cured. So now they have the Feast of St. Rosalie. And I've said tongue-in-cheek, but seriously, you know, if you found a dead body, and a woman with a knife in one hand, a decapitated human skull in the other hand, wouldn't you call homicide? That's what I would do. I would say, wait a minute, whose head is it? Nobody asked. Nobody asked whose head it is. One day I called St. Rosalie Church many years ago. Said, is that the way the statue? Yeah, it's exact replica. I said, whose head does she have? So what are you talking about? I said, the human skull, whose head is it? Hung up the phone. Don't want to talk about it. Now, nobody thinks about this. Look what you're looking at. Nobody thinks about this. It's worse. You shall not add to the word of God, which I have commanded you, nor take away from it. Again, an imperative, Deuteronomy 4:2. You can't add to the word of God. You cannot take away from it. Don't tamper with it. We've already seen the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 tampered with, but it gets worse. In 1546, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church added 7 books to the Old Testament and declared them to be canonical. Not just changed a word or two, which they've done through the years, added 7 books to the Old Testament and said they were always there, inspired by God, they're canonical. And if you don't believe this, you're anathema. You're going to hell. Now, in the Jewish Bible, there are 22 books. The Protestant Bible, there are 39 books talking about the Old Testament. They're exactly equal. The difference is the breakdown of the books. In other words, in the Hebrew Bible, you don't have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. These things are put together. But if you read the Jewish Tanakh from Genesis to Malachi, and you read your Bible, your 39 books in your quote-unquote Protestant Bible, you would have the exact same verbiage. You wouldn't be lacking anything. Nothing would be added. Nothing would be taken away from it. Now, the church clearly believed that there were only 39/22 books in the Old Testament. Josephus, 70 AD, said 22 or 39 books. Melito, how about Origen? Origen is bandied about as a great scholar, church father. Origen said what? 39 books in the Old Testament. Council of Laodicea, this is a formal council, 39 books in the Old Testament. Jerome, often called Saint Jerome, the father of the Latin Vulgate, one of the only church fathers that had any really significant knowledge in Hebrew, etc. Jerome said 39 books. So here's Saint Jerome, as they would call him, has 39 books in the Old Testament, as opposed to them, the synopsis of sacred scripture. 39 books, it goes on and on and on. We could take you out for centuries quoting people that understand that. Now, the problem is, why doesn't the church at Rome acknowledge that? Because it would contradict what they want their people to believe. Those 7 books were added so that what? So that they could propagate things that are unbiblical. So they'll go back to these apocryphal books and grab a verse here or a verse there. Verses in that apocryphal writings that contradict things. The Apocrypha teaches, for example, suicide is justified. The church says suicide's a mortal sin, is a conflict. The Apocrypha teaches you that you can go to heaven by giving alms, by giving money. Obviously, they would say not true. Obviously, there's a conflict. They don't quote it where it disagrees with them, but they quote the verses they want to propagate the teaching that they want their people to believe. How about this? We get further. The author of the book, Jesus himself, says in Luke 24:44, he says, the things which were written in the law of Moses, the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, the prophets and the Psalms are the writings concerning me. So Jesus declares that the Old Testament has what? 39 or 22 books, 39 books in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was complete 400 years before Christ ever showed up. So then how can a particular religious denomination be the author of the Bible? How can they say that we've given you the Bible? We know the Bible. They know nothing. And then 1,500 plus years after the cross of Christ, added 7 books to the Old Testament in addition to the other changes in certain places to propagate their teachings. Now, we have one God, one king, and no queen. This is important. Israel was a patriarchal society. Israel had no queen, no queen whatsoever. The focus is always on the king, the coming king, the Lord Jesus the Christ. That's the king is coming. Not the queen is coming, the king is coming. Now, you'll find through culture, through history, this has been lost, and then the woman has been elevated in the place of a man. Should not be the case. That's not putting down women. Women have a specific place and function in life. Men have a specific place and function of life as designed by the Creator. Now we find, what do we know about this Queen of Heaven that's coming, as the Church in Rome purports? Mary is called the Queen of Heaven. In some localities, she's called the Queen of the Universe. People pray to her. If you say a rosary, you pray 10 prayers to Mary, to everyone, to God. She gets preeminent 10 to 1. It says this in Jeremiah 7:18. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the woman knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. He's angry at that. Why? There is no queen of heaven. There are no other gods. He is the only God. He's a just God. He's a jealous God. So trying to substitute a personality, a deity in place of him brings wrath from him. It's not pleasing at all. It's blasphemous, if you will. You say nobody would dare do that, not in modern times. The guy with his back to you is the sitting Pope, Pope Francis, who just declared that your hope is not to be found in Jesus, your hope is to be found in Mother Mary and Holy Mother Church. That's where your hope is to be found. That he's sitting, kneeling actually before a statue of Mary with a crown on. And where is Jesus? Well, he's a little baby in her arms. Who controls the baby? The mama. In our localities here, years back, they used to have a bumper sticker that was prevalent. If you can't find Jesus, look for his mother. Why not? Because, you know, you ask your mama to do something, she'll get it done. That's all you got to do. You know, mom's the go-getter. Mom's the fixer. Just ask mom. Mom will take care of it. And that's the concept. So the mother of God becomes it. That's the focus. Bear in mind, there's a whole chapter on Mary in the Quran. There's not a chapter on Jesus in the Quran, but a whole chapter on Mary in the Quran. So then Mary is compatible with Islam. That may be one of the commonalities between the two, the people who promote Chrislam and things of that nature. It's purported in the Kaaba in Mecca, there's a mural of Mary on the wall. I haven't been in the Kaaba, neither have you, but purportedly it's there. Now, that being said, you say, well, it can't get much worse than this. You see this all the time. Mary's the queen and the little baby Jesus. I spent years living across the street from Mercy Hospital. Some of you might remember. It wasn't in front of Mercy Hospital. A big throne, and on the throne was Mary, looked very similar to this, and she was holding the baby Jesus. Who was in charge? The mother. The queen was in charge. Is that biblical? No. Jeremiah rebukes that. He said it makes God angry. There's no queen. It's not a matriarchal society. It's a patriarchal society. Mary was a blessed Jewish virgin, daughter of David, who had a specific function to bring forth the humanity of Christ. End of story. She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus. Understand? She was not born immaculately. She would be God if that were the case. And so all these things are things that have been fabricated and have evolved down through the centuries, but now they're inculcated in the minds of people, and they say, well, that it's always been that way. We've always believed that. No, we haven't. No, we haven't. And for the first 300 years of church history, you'd have been run out of town if you tried to promote anything that resembles this. You won't find them in the U.S., but if you go to Europe, you can find things like this. Jesus is on the one side of the cross, and the other side of the cross is Mary holding the baby Jesus. Why? She's deemed as the co-redemptrix. Co-redemptrix. Jesus didn't save us, the world, by himself. He had help. His help was his mother. His mother was there helping him save mankind. So all the graces of Jesus from God go flow through Jesus, through Mary, and then through the church to the laity. That's the concept. That's what's taught. Catechism's up. It's inculcated again in the minds of kids. That's what they believe. So where is your salvation to be found? It's to be found in a system, in an institution. Makes no difference if the people running the institution are reprobates. That makes no difference. The point is, the system is designed by God, given by God, they believe. And if you do these things, you have the potential, not the guarantee, but the potential to be saved. How about this? He says, but do not call, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone your father, one is your father who is in heaven. You can also insert doctor here. You hear people today, this is Dr. So-and-so speaking. I say this because it's true. Many, about 30 years ago, almost exactly 30 years ago, maybe 31 years ago, I was in a group with John MacArthur. You may have heard of him. And MacArthur was talking to a few guys, and I was one of them. And somebody said, hey, what should we call you? I mean, you know, when you're dealing with deity, you know, and you, what should we call you? And he said, well, Paul, everybody called Paul, Paul. He says, call me John. And he says, by the way, he says, you know, you shouldn't call any man rabbi. You shouldn't call any man father. And you shouldn't call any man doctor. He says, because these guys going around today, this is Dr. So-and-so, as if you're the source, you're the teacher, and the Holy Spirit is the teacher. And I'm thinking, hey, this guy might not be too bad. A few years later, he was the recipient of an honorary doctorate, not an earned doctorate. And then now what is he called? Dr. John MacArthur. And I thought, hypocrisy. What the epitome of hypocrisy right there. This is the concept. You call no one your father. You say, well, wait a minute, I got a father. What did you call your father? I call my father dad or daddy, you know, papa, something. The point is, your biological father, you can call him that. We're talking spiritual. You have one spiritual father, the Lord. You have one spiritual teacher, the Lord. That's the bottom line. So you don't relegate that title to a man, to a man. Who's the vicar of Christ? The Holy Spirit's the vicar of Christ. God is doesn't teach anywhere, nor would he, that the vicar, that his vicar is now some human. God forbid that would ever occur. Gets a little better. And he says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for many words. So we find centuries out, how do most people pray? Majority are professing Christendom. We're not talking about you. Majority, if you take Christendom as a whole, the overwhelming majority prays how? Repetitious prayer. That's what they do. They memorize prayer and they just simply recitate the prayer again and again and again. Recite the vain, repetitious prayer. That's what they do. Again, you see a contrast here. The Bible says one thing and then religion says the other. And that's the idea. From the beginning of the book through, don't add to or take away from. So what do? They add to and take away from the book. It's victimizing. What is the source of this? You have two sources. You're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do, or you're of your father in heaven. One way or the other, there are two sources, truth and error, right and wrong. Things that are different are not the same. If they're not compatible, if they're not the same, you have to get rid of one. You cannot believe these falsities and then proclaim yourself a child of God. You cannot do that. You can't, because they're not Christian at all. Now, some people get irate. You can't say that. I'm showing you the quotes. I'm not the final authority. I'm not the boss. I'm quoting you. I'm showing you the contrast. You make the decisions. Now, you're not going to get somebody to sit down and give them all this in one time, but you can cherry pick, start here, start there, ask a question. Well, why this or why that? That should motivate a conversation. This is one of my favorites. I'm the only person I've ever heard make an issue of this. A bishop, pastor, overseer, whatever, must be blameless. The husband of one wife. The must be is the issue. The must be makes what follows obligatory. That's the idea. You must be born again. The new birth, you can start off. Is the new birth optional? No, you must have it. It's a must be. Exactly. How about this? Must be. Blameless, the husband of one wife, and it goes on to tell you why. So then how then 1,000 years of church history, 1,000 years of church history, pastors, bishops, shepherds, overseers were married men. And then all of a sudden, then in one select religious denomination, they're declared that they cannot marry at all. They're forbidden to be married, that they must be celibate. And then it's declared that they do not violate their vow of celibacy by committing adultery even. They violate their vow of celibacy by divorcing the church. So in other words, what are they declaring? That these men have to remain unmarried. Everything else is okay, but they have to remain unmarried. That's the exact opposite of what the Word of God says. It says must be. They must be. Why? Because if they can't raise their own children and guide their own family, how can they shepherd the flock of Christ? That's the idea. Very, very simplistic truth here. How about this? 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator. What does one mean? it becomes subjective for some people. Some people, well, it says, I actually had somebody tell me this, well, it could mean two. Well, then it would say maybe one, or you're perhaps one. But it says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So could it be the woman Mary? No. Well, why is she purported to be a co-mediatrix? Mary is the mediatrix. Mary's a co-redemptrix. Can't happen. Who is the mediator between you and God? The Lord Jesus. Why? What two sides is he dealing with? Deity and humanity. Is God fully man? Yes, so he can represent us, right? He's also fully God, so he's got the other side covered. Nobody else qualifies to be the mediator between God and man. So obviously it's declared, and it's emphatic here, Paul tells Timothy, that there's one God and one mediator. Case closed. It's not up for a vote. It's not up for, you know, I don't think so. No, it's definitive. Now, if you're promoting the fact that there are other mediators or there are other paths to go, for example, if you take the position the Old Testament has 46 books in it, and you take the position that there's a queen of heaven, and you pray in vain repetitious prayers, so forth and so on, and you say there's multiple mediators, you don't find you have a conflict with the Word of God? Who are you to stand in judgment of God's word and say, despite the fact that God's word declares this, I don't have to believe it because I'm in the church that God established? Chapters and verses. What is the basis? Show me the history. Well, how do you know what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? You've traced it all the way back to the beginning? No, you haven't. You haven't studied church history. You haven't studied anything. You just regurgitate what you've been fed, what you've heard through the years. Well, I just believe that. Well, I feel comfortable. You have your religion, I have mine. Exactly. Religion is evil. Makes no difference which one you have. You don't want religion. Kick religion to the curb. You want a relationship with a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus the Christ. Now, Acts 10:43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. It's very simplistic. Remission, again, and forgiveness are two different things. Remission means your sins are paid for. Remission of sins. Have the sins been paid for? Yes. How do you become the person that can declare that? In other words, when you believe in Christ, you possess what Christ has bought for you. He's bought your freedom, so forth and so on. He's remitted your sins. He's provided your redemption, your ransom, your reconciliation. He's the guy, not you. You can't pay for a sin. You have no basis to pay for a sin. You hear it all the time. Well, I'm going to offer a sacrifice for my sin. Offer a million. It's not going to pay for one. What are you going to do? How could you pay? You have no standing. You're a sinner. You have no basis. You can't approach the throne of grace. You have no standing. Now, in Christ, it's a different story. Then you have privilege of approach because the righteousness of Christ has been given to you. That's the game changer. That's the objective for every believer. What must you do to be saved? You must believe in Christ for your eternal life. Now, the Bible declares, now where remission of these is, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So do we have remission of sins? Yes. Yes. Have the sins of the world been paid for? Yes. So is there an offering for sin anymore? No. What does the church at Rome say? Yes. So what must you do? We went around at Deerfield Street. People are going there today to do what? To offer a sacrifice for their sins for the living and the dead. And they'll do it again and again and again because they're told that they're sinners and they have to keep paying for their sin. And the only way they can do that is through the system that they say God established. So you come to us. And the guy up here becomes another Christ, and he calls Christ down from heaven, who appears in the bread and the wine, and we offer him again in a bloodless sacrifice for your sins and the sins of all the living and all the dead. Because even people in purgatory have to pay for their sins, even the sins Christ paid for. That's what's taught. And people then do what? Oh, well, I have to stay in favor with the church. Why? Because the church God established to save me. Again, the system saves. It's religion. and it has no basis in biblical fact whatsoever. Again, I've said for years, if you read the book from Genesis to Revelation, you wouldn't join any religion when you came up. You'd say, what are you all talking about? Where do you get this from? Chapters and verses, please. People don't read the book, but they gravitate to things from an empirical realm. Go to the Pentecostals, what do? We went to any Pentecostal charismatic church today. You wouldn't hear a guy up here talking, we'd still be playing music. We'd be playing music for another half an hour, and people would be dancing around here, and people would be, ooh, I feel the spirit moving, and so forth, and a guy would get up and laugh and smile and give you 3 points in a poem, and then another hour and a half, an altar call, and you'd come down and fall down and experience the power of God and the spirit, so forth and so on. Ooh, it's empiricism. It's empiricism. Man is an empirical being. We want to feel, taste, touch, experience. Listen, the just shall live by faith, we're told. It's about faith. It's not about feeling. It's about faith. Faith is something you can't see. We can't see the Lord Jesus. We believe him by faith. I can't see the Spirit indwelling me, but I believe it by faith. That's the concept. So then how do we function? By faith. That's the idea. John tells us he wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual reality. It's not about anything physical. And that's what has been corrupted. Man has moved in, corrupted Christianity for centuries now, and now it's all empirical. It's what people feel or what they experience or what they want to happen, so forth and so on. All this name it and claim it stuff, confess your healing or confess your job or confess this and confess that. Nonsense. There's no basis for that. It's not about this world. It's about bearing witness for Christ and the world that is to come. So there is no longer a sacrifice for sins because Jesus came. For what purpose? To pay for those sins. And it's finished. Hebrews 1:3, this is the end of purgatory here. He says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he, Christ, had by himself, how many helpers did he have? None. By himself, purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of majesty on high. The purgation of sins, your purgatory, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're told. This notion that purgatory is a place, why was that invented? Because it still is extremely lucrative. If you believe that when you die, there's heaven and hell, that's rough. That's rough, especially if it's a loved one and he was a bum. You say, man, in my heart of hearts, if anybody's in hell, it's him, but I'm hoping he's in heaven. Aha, wait a minute. We got purgatory now. We got purgatory. He's in purgatory. And how does he get out of purgatory? Well, if you buy prayers for the dead and offer and offer and offer, we can try to pray him from purgatory to heaven. So you go back in the Middle Ages, purgatory was invented for what reason? It was a moneymaker. It was a moneymaker. Look, I remember when my dad died, I was a young boy, my dad died, neighbors came and giving us prayers for the dead. Back then you paid $75 and you got prayers for the dead. We're going back 1970, it's probably $300 today. How many people went? I don't know, a couple hundred people went. My dad had a lot of friends. Everybody's offering prayers for him to get him out of purgatory. Well, you know, when you go to the funeral, what does the priest say? Well, he's in heaven looking down. Well, give me my money back. I'm trying to get him out of purgatory. You just told me he's in heaven. Well, we're not really sure. We hope so. Just keep praying him out of purgatory just in the event that he's there. You don't know. Look, you know, somebody says, well, you're mocking. Listen, come on. You really believe, look at the religious baggage that people have and they possess. It's all empirical. It's all physical. Whether it's money or whatever it is, that's the focus. The focus is on you doing something. Christianity is the antithesis of that. It's about you accepting what has been done already. The salvation of sins is past tense. The salvation's in the person of Christ. He's purged the sins and he's sat down. Why? Because the work is finished. Case closed. Nothing else to do. Why would you want to do more? What could you do? If the sins aren't paid for, how are you or I going to pay for a sin? The penalty for sin is spiritual death. We're already spiritually dead when we're born. So what do you have to do? You have to be sinless. You have to be spiritually alive and then offer yourself to die spiritually for the sins of the world. That's why the second Adam, Christ, had to come. That's why he was born sinless. Why? So he could offer himself as the Lamb of God. The supply of the Lamb was God, the sinless one. Christ died for the world. That's the idea. Now, that's past tense. Now, you're going to be religious and say, I don't believe that. You're going to be religious and say, well, I think I have to sacrifice for my own sins. Who are you? You're saying Jesus failed. He's not God in the flesh. He's not the Lamb of God. Who are you to declare that? Who told you that? Where did you find that? You read it in what book did you read that? Whose biography you read that? What catechism did you read that? You didn't read it in the Word of God. You read just the opposite in the Word of God. You hear it's finished in the Word of God. Everything has been paid for. Now, 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. I've had discussions with people about languages recently. People trying to contend, well, the English language is the best and so forth and so on. God, the author of the book, wrote the Old Testament, majority of it, overwhelmingly. Bible's written in majority of two languages. There's a little third language in there, but very few, but overwhelming majority. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It wasn't written in French. It wasn't written in Chinese. It was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, as opposed even to classical Greek. Koine meaning common Greek. The Koine Greek language was known, we call, referred to as the lingua franca. It was the language of the day, the language of commerce. And it was a universal language. Maybe you spoke Latin, maybe you spoke Egyptian, whatever. But if you did business, you spoke Koine Greek. That was the concept. It was compatible with English today. If you know anything about business, if you do business with people in China, other places, you don't speak Chinese. Everybody speaks English. You go to Europe, you speak English. You go to South America, English. The business world, the language of trade, is the English language. That's the idea. In Jesus' day, it was Koine Greek, a unique language because it has certain verb tenses and things that the English language does not have. For example, 1 John 5:13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe. And again, this is a purpose clause. He's telling you why he wrote them. He says, that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. That word know there in Greek is perfect tense, also known as the historical present tense. What does it mean? That you can know it now, back then, you could know it the day after, the year after, centuries after, forever. It goes on in perpetuity. You can know now and forever. So what John here was teaching us is the sin of presumption. Because the Catholic Church declared that you cannot say that you know you will go to heaven when you die. If you die next week, next year, and next month, that's the sin of presumption. How presumptuous of you to declare that you're going to go to heaven. You don't know. Maybe you won't get the last rites. Maybe extreme unction won't be given to you. Maybe you have sinned the moment or two of the day before you die and have not had the opportunity to go to confession and get your sins absolved. So you cannot say that you know that you will go to heaven tomorrow. You've heard me say for years, if you're witnessing to somebody, don't ask them if you die today where you're going to go. Because if they're having a good day, they'll say, oh, I'm going to heaven. Yeah, at this moment, yeah, I'm pretty good. You say, if you die next year, where are you going to go? Well, the answer is, well, who can know that? You can. You can. Why? Because it's declared unto you. Why is the book written to us? So that we can know that we possess eternal life. That's the whole point. How so? Because of Christ. God became man for a reason, to save mankind. How did he do that? By allowing himself to be tempted in all points as we are, Scripture says, yet he remains sinless. So he's the sinless one, the second Adam. Before Adam's fall, Adam was perfect. You have the perfect man. He comes and he's tested. All the sins poured against him. He doesn't fail. He doesn't think a sin, which is inconceivable to me. I think sin, the older I get, I'm a serial killer now. I'm a vicious killer. I should be barred. Seriously, I should not be allowed to drive. And if you're driving me, I should have to wear a blindfold so I can't see anything. Because even if I'm not driving, I'm still killing when people do things. But point is, he never thought of sin. Jesus never thought of sin. He never coveted. He never lusted. He, not one time, never spoke a sin, never did a sin. So the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb, the spotless Lamb, then offers himself for the sins of mankind, allows himself to die spiritually. Remember, he said it was finished on the cross. He was still alive. Why? Because he had died spiritually when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The humanity and the deity of Christ, first time, separated. Why? By that sin barrier. Then he allows himself to go into the grave, and 72 hours later he arises from the grave, declaring that his sin debt was accepted. The sins of the world have been paid for. Present tense, we have remission of sins. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So Jesus then is what? The end of the law. So then Jesus resurrects. There's no more Passovers. There's no more offering for sins. There's no more temple. There's no more anything. We're the temple of God. The Spirit of God lives in us. What's it about now? The proclamation that it's finished. That God has come, he has redeemed mankind, put your faith in him, and there's your eternal life. End of story. And now that you can know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? Because he's the Savior of the world, and you're saved forever. Now, what does the church at Rome do? They say, not true, not true. You have to continue to sacrifice for your sins. Why? Every time you do that, what you're declaring is Jesus failed, that he didn't pay for your sin. Pray not in vain repetition. So what do? You pray in vain repetition. There's only one king, so what are you going to do? You're going to have a queen. Listen, I'll leave you with this thought. Is Rome polytheistic? And we have a little track that you can download off our website. Is the Church of Rome polytheistic? Church of Rome now has over 7,000 saints. If from a biblical perspective, Old and New Testament, what is a saint? It's not a football player. Old and New Testament, a saint is a believer. If you're a believer, you're a saint, okay? Saint Glenn. You say, oh, he's no saint. Yes, he is. He's a believer. Now, Saint Lee, in the religious connotation, who is? But not, in other words, what have they done? They've elevated dead people to a place of what they describe as sainthood. You have to go 1,000 years in church history before you find the first canonizing of any person as a quote unquote saint. So it's an invention. Now you can pray to these dead people and they can hear you and they can answer you. So then you've ascribed to this list of dead people attributes of God. So now you have little gods. You pray to this one for what reason, and that one for another reason, so forth and so on, and believing that they hear and answer you. Unbiblical, blasphemous. That's what it is. And somebody says, you can't say that. Why? Why can't you? Well, why? Listen, look, if we were in Salt Lake City, you know what we'd be talking about? Mormons. That's what we'd be talking about, and the problem with Mormons. If we were living someplace else, we would be talking about the culture. Whether you know it or not, we live in a predominantly Roman Catholic culture. It's a cultural thing. Religion it's like flypaper. It's caught. It's stuck to the majority of people's mindsets. Look, I deal with them all the time, run into all the time. People who haven't darkened the door of any church, let alone a Catholic church, 30, 40, 50 years. And you ask them, you try to witness to them, and you get this. Well, look, all I know is I was born a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic. Well, I tell them all the time, it's a free country. You can go to hell if you want. You can believe anything you want. Do you know who Jesus Christ is? Is he God in the flesh? Did he come and die on the cross? For what reason? For what reason? And overwhelmingly, clueless, can't answer the question. What does that tell me? That tells me these people need to be witnessed to. Witness to. The track we've been using almost exclusively, am I going to heaven? Why do we use it? Because it's non-confrontational, open question, open up, fill in the blanks, what do you have to do to go to heaven? And you watch, to almost check them all off. Read the rest of the track and it demonstrates why. It makes a difference what you check, you're incorrect. Now, the time is urgent. I'm telling you, he's coming. What should we be doing? You have to understand, you have to engage people. Understand the thought process, though. The thought process overwhelmingly is different than your thought process. It's a religious mindset. You have to creep in incrementally and plant in water and make them think. Ask a question. Please help me with this. What do you think about this? And then make them think. If they begin to think and begin to question and begin to dig, you'll be surprised. A lot of people will come to know Christ, even as you and I. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again by your love for us, Lord. Encourage us, keep us faithful to you, and motivate us to truly be the living epistles you're desirous of all of us to be. In his name we pray. Amen.